Well, I invite you, if you'd like, to turn to John chapter 1. This isn't much of a Christmassy message, I guess, or it's getting there. It'll sound more Christmassy next week when we get to verse 14. But this is John's version of the beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to take a look at particularly verses 9 through 13. We'll actually begin in verse 6 and do verses 6 through 13. So before we read the passage and look at it, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it's amazing that we have four gospel accounts, each writer being moved by the same Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to write an account which is different, yet of the same Savior and consisting of good news. And as we look at John's version of things, his reflections on who Christ is and what he's come to do, we ask that you would illuminate our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit. Teach us what it is that we need to learn and make us what we currently are not, so that by this means we would grow and bring you glory and be more and more conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, John chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 6. Let me start at verse 5, actually. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May bless it to our hearts and lives tonight. So, beloved congregation of hope, and everyone with us this evening, we're really kind of given John's account of the Christmas story, I guess, his version. It's not a version like Matthew's, which Matthew is really bent trying to reach Jewish people. So he's interested in the fulfillment of a lot of Old Testament prophecies. And so he's over and over again showing how Christ in his birth and in his coming to the world had fulfilled much of what was in the Old Testament. Luke has a very historical bent, bringing us to historical facts, placing it firmly in Roman history, Caesar's decree, etc., and all the events that were surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have John's gospel is a bit different than that. It's the last one written, and or so we're to understand, and it's a lot of reflection. We could maybe call it a theological treatise. It's a philosophical, John has a philosophical bent, very thoughtful. Someone who, as it were, is sitting back for years and just considering the facts, considering what it looks like, and then figuring out, what does this mean? How significant is this? What's the big picture? And so John comes at this really beginning with this big picture. He's going to get to the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, tabernacling among us in verse 14. Before he does, he starts before creation. just a massive view of who this Lord Jesus Christ is. And he comes from creation and then walks us through various things. What I want us to pick up tonight, just in verse 6 through 13, and then next week, Lord willing, at verses 14 to 18 for our kind of Christmas service, I want us to pick up at the messenger and really this theme of light. If I were to title this sermon, I would change the title to The Meaning of Christmas, really the meaning being light. What does it mean that the light has come into the world? And I want us to just take a look at three things. The messenger of light, number one, the sinners who rejected the light, and then the believers who received the light. So just those three things as we quickly walk through this. So first, the messenger of light, verses 6 down through verse 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He wasn't the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So before Jesus comes on the scene in his public ministry, we know especially from the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist was coming into this world as well to be the messenger. before the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi actually prophesied about John the Baptist in Malachi 3:1, saying, "Behold, I will send my messenger, he'll prepare the way before me." And so when John comes, he certainly has a calling. He has a burden from the Lord, and the burden that we're told is that he's called to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, the true light. Notice that John was not supposed to point to himself. Verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. John's taking great pains to say it and then remind us again of what he just said, that when John showed up, he wasn't the light. He came to bear witness about the light, but he himself was not the person that he was pointing to. He existed to point to somebody else. In other words, John was simply a mouthpiece. He was a pair of lips and some lungs. That's it. And he existed to speak the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He existed to speak. And in his speech, he was pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to himself, because he wasn't the light. John himself was not the light. Christ was the light that was shining in the world. I believe that what we're getting, at least right at the beginning of John's gospel, is what a portrait of faithful Christians spreading the gospel, and even faithful churches and ministries spreading the gospel, look like right at the get-go from John the Baptist's ministry. Every church, all of us as believers, every pastor or minister exists to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what John the Apostle is emphasizing about John the Baptist and his ministry right from the start. That John the Baptist understood this as well. He must increase, I must decrease. John the Baptist had a huge following. If anybody could have come in and kind of stolen the show and got a lot of glory before the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, it would have been John the Baptist. Huge crowds were going out to him to be baptized. And yet, he said some very difficult things, "You brood of vipers." and he said, "Look, I'm here just to point to the Lord Jesus Christ." When Christ shows up, he's like, "Look, there's the Lamb of God." John's ministry just fulfilled. There it is. He's the one. I've been talking about him. I've been pointing to people to him. There he is. He's the one I'm making an issue of, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the one I exist to point to. And he must increase. I'm just really a nobody. I'm just here to point to him. He's the guy that we all need. Again, John the Baptist's ministry is just a faithful portrait, a portrait of what a faithful ministry looks like. Let me just start with pastors. Every pastor exists really to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. To the extent that any preacher who goes by the name of the title of a Christian preacher or pastor points to himself, to that extent, the kingdom of God is diminished. The glory of the church is diminished. Everyone who comes into a pulpit and is going to preach a Christian sermon just exists to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to himself. It makes sense, right? Who in this world would be so glorious, so amazing, whose flesh and bones are just so incredible, whose intellect is just so amazing, and whose person is just so redeeming that they could stand in a pulpit and proclaim themselves and everybody would be saved and encouraged and edified? There's just no human being like that in the world. There isn't. We're all made of flesh and bones. We're all going to be in a tomb someday or in a casket someday. But to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the giving of life. That totally changes everything. And so every pastor is really called. A faithful ministry is one which just continually points people to the Lord Jesus Christ, casts people upon the Lord Jesus Christ, forces people to stare at him, calls people to refuse to be bored with him, and just continually over and over again preach the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, like Paul would say. Whether people like it or not, whether it's boring, whether it's in season or out of season, just put Christ before people. I'm reminded just now of a pulpit in Indiana, at a small church. I think it was a gathering of like 50 people. And I was there during seminary, and there was a little plaque, I think I mentioned this before, right in the pulpit. And as you walked up, it said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And it was a great reminder. Nobody else could see it, right? Until you're the pastor walking back there to deliver a sermon. Nobody else could see it, but it was a great reminder. I remember it hitting me like a ton of bricks. "Sir, we would see Jesus." That quote from John, it's a great reminder. This is a great reminder too, that that Christ is the light. No human being is the light. The God-man alone is the light. I think it's also a helpful reminder for us just as a church as a whole, wherever we find ourselves belonging to as a church, that the church does not exist to point to herself, her ministries, her people, her pastors, her whatever, but all the work of the church exists to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, both the saved and the unsaved. And that's what ministries are about, is not to say, hey, we have this incredible ministry, come join it because the ministry is so good. No, we have this incredible ministry because we're able to use it as a tool to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ and really exalt him and help people to grow in the Lord, etc. So again, one of the marks, maybe the best mark of a church and of a ministry is the extent to which we're pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, another way of looking at people who are used as means to point others to the light is you can think of a married couple planning a trip to Paris. They hop online, they look at all the pictures, they buy their plane tickets, and on the day they're supposed to leave, they go down to the living room, they open up their laptop or they go to their desktop and they start pulling up pictures of a good eatery in Paris for breakfast. And they get pictures of the restaurant and they kind of look around the restaurant and they say, well, let's duplicate that breakfast and this will be a great vacation. And then after that, they say, let's go visit the Eiffel Tower. So they pull up pictures of the Eiffel Tower and they're sitting there still in their living room and they're trying to enjoy a vacation in Paris. At the end of that week, having never left their home, but having tried to experience via signs, via pointers, the glory of Paris, no one would ever say, oh yeah, you've experienced the glory of Paris. You know, everyone would say, you totally missed out. You're just looking at the pointers. You're just looking at the signs. You're just looking at pictures, but they're not the reality. Beloved, that's what messengers are. That's what John the Baptist is. That's what pastors are. That's what we are to the world as Christians when we go out and we spread the gospel. We're not the issue. Human beings are not the issue. The Lord Jesus Christ is the issue. And in order for people to benefit, they've got to go to Paris themselves. They've got to be pointed to Paris. Get out of the living room. Shut the computer, as it were. You have to go there in person. If we want people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to point them to him. They have to be pointed to him. They have to go to him, not to us. And they have to trust in him. John Currid, he's an Old Testament professor at RTS. He wrote a little article, Reflections on a Teaching Career, What a Great Savior. And in the article, he wrote this: I was recently reading about a group of American pastors who decided to travel to London in the 1880s to hear and learn from some of the great English pastors of the day. On their first Sunday in London, they went to hear a famous preacher who pastored a large church of 3,000 to 4,000 members. The Americans listened to his preaching, and as they left the church, they marveled and proclaimed, "What a great preacher! What a great preacher!" The next Sunday, the group decided to attend the Metropolitan Tabernacle in central London to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. They listened to him, and as they left the church, they marveled again, but this time they said, "What a great Savior! Hallelujah! What a great Savior!" Again, the big difference. One pastor preaching and not throwing people toward Christ, but in such a way as to point people to himself, and people leave saying, what a great sermon, what a great pastor. And yet Spurgeon, when they leave there, what a great Savior we have. And Spurgeon just kind of disappears with the glory of the good news as he's proclaiming. He went on to say in the same article, "We need to have the attitude once displayed by Charles Spurgeon. After he had finished preaching one Sunday morning, a man came up to him and gushingly said, that was the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. Spurgeon looked at that man and said, as only Spurgeon could, yes, the devil told me that 5 minutes ago." Again, it's just a great reminder, beloved. Even the greatest people, you know, pick our favorite pastor to listen to online. Pick the greatest sermons we've ever read. They're delivered by human beings that have skin, which is wrinkling, that have bones, which are getting osteoporosis, that have brains, which are getting closer and closer to amnesia and failing every day, and that have bodies that are going to be in the grave. What is so glorious about human beings? Nothing. We're just not glorious. We're made in God's image, yet we're broken and subject to death in this world. Someday we'll be amazingly glorious. We'll have lives that just never end. But at this point, we're all frail. The work of ministry, any kind of ministry, is to point people to the one who's the light. We're not the light. We don't shine in the darkness. Our light, any light we have, is reflective of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that needs to be the issue. The second thing I'd like us to notice is the sinners who rejected the light in verses 9 through 11. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. As I was looking at this, there were what stood out are particularly three reasons why Jesus' rejection stands out as maybe the oddest thing in the world. The way John's putting this is almost highlighting, isn't it kind of crazy that Jesus is rejected? Isn't this odd? And there's, I think, three things that kind of highlight that. The first is that John, in these verses, calls Jesus the light. And in verse 5, he says, the light shines in the darkness has not overcome it. So you've got Jesus the light coming into a dark world. Now think about this for a moment. If you're in darkness and light shows up, why in the world would you reject that light? If you're a miner trapped in a cave and you've been down there for a couple weeks and you're 1,000 feet below the surface of the earth and someone starts drilling and they actually get down you and the drill punches through and you get a glimpse of light, I bet no miner anywhere has ever said, shut that light off and we just want to sit in this dark cave and just be by ourselves. Just leave us alone. And then here you have a world that's filled with darkness and the light comes to it. Light shines and the darkness doesn't want it. The darkness says, I just want to sit in darkness. Astonishing. The light comes into the world and people don't just say, give us more. We love this light. But that there's some who just turned it down. Something else, a second reason why Jesus' rejection is kind of astonishing is in verse 10, the world was made through him. So the author of the universe, through whom the world was made, comes into his universe and into his earth. He actually comes into the world that he made. So there's a level of familiarity, right? The wind and the waves obey Jesus. They know who he is. They're very familiar with him. He speaks and they listen. The demons even realize who Jesus is. But he comes into the world that he made, and we're told the world did not know him. Now, this is like a Labrador retriever that you've had for 10 years, a really loyal dog. All of a sudden, you walk into the room, and it has no idea that you're the master. This is like a child that's 5 years old that all of a sudden, the parent comes in, the child says, I have no idea who you are. That'd just be the oddest thing in the world, right? Well, how odd is this? That the one through whom the world was made entered the world, and when he came into this world, the world said, we don't even know who you are. Who are you? What is this you're doing here? Just unrecognizable almost. And then the third thing that John points out, verse 11, the ones who were told all about him and who were looking forward to him rejected him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Now this is maybe the biggest one of all because, you know, for centuries, the Jewish people were told a Messiah is going to come. You know, you get the first gospel in Genesis 3:15. There's going to be a seed of the woman. So we're thinking baby, child. It's going to come and crush Satan's head. All right, so we're looking for somebody. Moses is already talking about a prophet that's going to be greater than him that's coming. We've got all the foreshadowings in the temple about sacrifices, etc. So John the Baptist says, there's the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sins of the world. You think bells and buzzers and whistles would be going off in everybody's mind and thinking, yeah, this must be the one. You've got prophecies in Isaiah, the servant songs, talking about what this Savior is going to look like. And then you've got this longing in the hearts of God's people, of the Jewish church, saying we're waiting for the Messiah, we want him to come. And yet when he shows up, they just soundly reject him. They just flat out reject him. He's doing miracles in front of their eyes that they can't explain. He's teaching in such a way that confounds them. Where did he get this? He didn't come through our schools. He doesn't teach as the scribes taught. They were all learned. They studied. This guy just has it. He's 12 in the temple. What is going on? He's doing all these things. He's saying crazy things almost. He's putting himself in the place of God. He sounds like the Messiah or someone crazy. And the people had been looking forward to him. All the prophecies about him were being fulfilled. And yet his own people rejected him. Here was standing before the very people who had been waiting thousands of years for him, the very fulfillment of all their hopes, and they turned him down. What does this tell us about the darkness in the world? What does this tell us about our nature as sinful people? I think it tells us at least this much, just a couple things. It tells us that the darkness that we all live in is real, it's deep, it's thick, and it's horrible. You know, Isaiah describes, you know, that passage, Isaiah 9, The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. He describes actually at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 8, what this darkness looks like. They will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. That's a description of the people who are walking in darkness. They're looking to the earth. Darkness does a few things. The number one, Isaiah describes darkness as deep. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. The darkness that Christ came into this world and encountered was a deep darkness on people. It's not just some shallow thing. It's not like the lights are dim a little bit. It's a deep darkness, the kind that you run your hand in front of your face, you can't see it. Not just blackout curtains, but four walls, a roof, and a floor below us, and no windows, and no lights. All the doors closed. That kind of darkness, a deep darkness. And this darkness also makes our world small. It removes our gaze from heaven. They will look to the earth. That's all they can see. They're not, the people in darkness aren't looking to the heavens to be redeemed. They're just looking to the earth. That's all they can see. Look, isn't it amazing that light broadens our world, right? When the lights turn on, we can, when it's daylight, we can see trees, you know, half a mile away. If you're driving down the road at night in Wyoming, there's stretches where you come over a hill, and if you look at your odometers, it's kind of fun to do and figure out who can be more accurate. You guess how far away the next hill is that you see the road going over. You can see sometimes like 6 or 7 miles ahead. It looks like two if you're from Iowa. but you can drive and see that. At night, you can't see 7 miles ahead. It's not possible. On mountain peaks, you can see sometimes 40, 50 miles. When there's light, we can see. When there's darkness, though, our worlds get so small, so confined. And what the darkness does to us by nature is it means we just don't even have the ability to look beyond what we can touch and see for redemption, for a way out. And it says in Isaiah, they look to the earth. People are grasping for redemption, beloved, right around us. People who are in darkness, looking for a way out of the despair, of the anguish, in the arms of the government, in politics, in careers, in healthy bodies, in family relationships, in money. Just fill up the list. All they're able to look at is the earth. What does this tell us about the darkness? What does this tell us about us by nature? What does it tell us about what occurred at the fall when Adam and Eve fell into sin? It tells us that we are really broken. It tells us that the effects of sin are massive. I wonder if we understand it. Isn't it amazing that Christ comes into the world of darkness, the Lord of glory, doing all these incredible things, and so many people, the majority of people, just don't get him. They're looking him in the face, and they're turning him down. How broken are we? How sinful are we by nature? That every one of us was conceived into that kind of mess. Again, just a horrible spot for us to be in. It should really surprise us just how much sin has wrecked us. But then the third thing I'd like us to look at, the final thing, is the believers who received the light, verses 12 to 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there's a group of people we're given to understand who were living in the same darkness, but when the light came and shone, they believed in him. They were in the same darkness. They're part of the same world. We know this, that we're of the same as every non-Christian by nature. And yet when the light shows up, there's a group of people that believed in his name and received him, the same thing. They received him. They believed in his name. And there were some who rejected him, two groups of people. There's a group of people that rejected him. We don't know you. We don't want you. Crucify him. And a group of people that said, oh, we receive you. We believe in your name. And to the group of people who believed, they actually received the right to be called children of God. So if we believe in Jesus, we have conferred upon us rights as children now. Or another way of putting it is God obligates himself to those who believe in his son. Fascinating. The word right can actually be used, it's often most translated the word authority. So that when we become children of God, we actually have claims on God. God allows us to have claims on him. We can legitimately say, Lord, we're your children. We can plead his promises. We can plead to be treated like his children, etc. So for those who believed, we're given rights. It's an incredibly exalted status. But now, if we've just looked at the passage and seen what's going on with some rejecting the Lord and some not rejecting him but receiving him, we might ask this question: how did it come about that some of the people who were filled with darkness received the light and believed in the light and became children of God, but some didn't? In other words, what's the difference? We're told in the passage, you know, how are children created? They're born. So some are children of God, and they had, in order to be a child, period, we have to be born. The only way anybody's ever gotten into this world is through birth, except for Adam and Eve. Everybody since then has been born into this world, including our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if anybody's going to be a child of God, we have to be born. And we're told how it did not come about that we became children of God first, not of blood. So how is it that some of us are saved and some aren't? Another way of putting it: how is it that some of us are children of God and some of us aren't? How is it that we all started in this world of darkness, and some of us rejected the Lord all the way to death, and some of us believed unto eternal life? What's the difference here? And John points out, first of all, the Holy Spirit points out, first of all, let me tell you what it's not. It's not of blood. So God's children are not determined by who our parents are, and our earthly parents are. Bloodlines, heritage, family is not determinative in our salvation. Or as John Piper put it, I think really succinctly, being born the second time does not depend on who gave birth to you the first time. This can be something difficult to grasp. Parents are so many times a tool by which children come to faith. That ordinarily, that's so often how that works, that God uses Christian parents. In other words, God saves one person, and in saving that one person and having them marry another person and having them have children, he's actually saving people five generations down. So he says, I save one, and now through means of them, I'm going to be saving down through the generations. It's so often how he works. But something that this passage points out, and a passage like John 3 points out, and even Paul in Ephesians 2, by grace we've been saved, makes just clear to us that God can use parents, but God alone saves. Parents may be a tool or a means, but that's it. No parent has ever saved their child, is another way of John saying this. No parent has ever been able to reach down into the depths of the darkness of their child's soul and say, I'm picking you up and lifting you up. Which means as parents, we teach and we pray, but we can't save. That we're teachers, we're prayers, but we're not saviors. And there is a very big difference. One of the most godly couples I know has some children, none of whom believe at this point, and the children are well into their adult years. And God alone knows if those children will ever be saved. Remember, I've mentioned this before in Canada when I was up in Lethbridge. The testimony of so many of the parents was heartbreaking. Actually, a lot of tears were just shed at visits, where people would say, I had five kids and four don't believe. And these are kids who are in their 50s and 60s now. I've got three kids, two don't believe. In many ways, it was almost an exception to have more Christian children than non-Christian children in these families. Heartbreaking. But just a testimony, beloved, to this fact: we can do everything right as parents. We can put Christ in front of our parents. We can tell them the gospel every day. We can do our family devotions, and we should be doing these things. We should be spending time, whatever this looks like in our families, pointing our kids to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God alone saves, and it puts every parent on their knees praying, Lord, save my child. Bring them to faith. Redeem them. And then upon redeeming them, grant that they would grow. Just use us if you would use anybody. Nobody has ever been saved by their parents. He goes on to say, nor of the will of the flesh. So again, I don't want to parse this language too closely, but the will of the flesh, some have noticed, and I think there's something to this, that this is just human effort. This is something that we might bring to the table through our own willpower, through our own fleshly bodies, through our own strength, whatever the case may be. No one has ever become a child of God through the will of the flesh. No amount of human effort has ever resulted in a person being saved and being granted the status of a child of God, and then nor of the will of man. Again, I don't want to parse this too carefully, but maybe what John's referring to here is no other human, we can't save ourselves, and no other human being has ever been able to save us either. No other human being, no matter how strong their will that you be saved, can actually save you. A pastor can't save us. A parent can't save us. A best friend can't save us, no matter how much they want us to be saved. You know, there are people who are praying this very day for the salvation of others, and they've been praying for 20 years. They've been praying for 30 years, and the people they're praying for still aren't saved, and they can't save them. They can keep praying, but they can't make them a child of God. What's the difference then? What is the difference between those who are in darkness and have rejected the light and those who are in the same darkness but received the light? What's the difference? God is. But of God, last couple words right there in the verse. This is the only way that a person can become a child of God. It's if God works. So how is it that when the light of the world came into the dark world, some actually believed in him and some received him and some didn't? God gave some new birth and he didn't give others new birth. You and I sit here this very day and we believe, right? We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, tens of millions who've heard the same message, the exact same message from the same lips. They've read the same English Bible translation that you and I read, and they don't believe. And the light, they've heard about the light. They've seen the light. Some of them have walked face to face and seen the light in person in Jesus' day. And they've just refused to believe because they're in darkness. You and I were in the same spot. We were in the exact same spot. And then God, like, right? But God. That's always how this goes, right? In sin, stuck, but God. He shows up and he says, you're mine now. You're in. Darkness is done. Welcome to the light. We see the kingdom of God and everything turns on its head. All because God shows up. Beloved, you and I are sitting here as Christians because God gave us new birth. That's the only reason. Because he acted in our lives. Because he came to us, whether we were 2 months old before our memory worked, or 70. It didn't matter. He showed up in the exact same way. He said, you're mine. You're a child of mine now. All your sins are paid for. You're in. I hope that can just sometimes set our hearts ablaze. Sometimes what theological truths are laid out in the Bible aren't given to us for some practical application other than just meditate on this and let it sort through our souls and let it make us sing. Let us leave just praising God. Why was I born of God? Why did God give me a pair of ears and not somebody else? Why am I not one of the kids who's 70 years old, whose parents gave me the gospel over and over again, and I can't stand Jesus Christ? I don't want anything to do with him. I'll figure my life out myself. Beloved, there is no reason why we're not like that, other than God in his love decided to pull us out of the common misery and make us a child of his. That's the only reason. Humbling, isn't it? Encouraging, isn't it? That God noticed you and me personally. He noticed you individually. He noticed me individually. That God noticed us there and said, not, I'm going to save a bunch, but you, and your and I's name was on that list. That is just mind-blowing. It just changes the rest of our lives. It has to. Let's pray.